Good morning. Open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And while you're opening, I will remind you of a wonderful privilege we as Americans have. I know other countries have that privilege too, but don't forget to vote. If you already haven't voted, vote. It's a precious heritage we have to share our convictions and our thoughts in the voting booth. Okay, 2 Thessalonians. I love to study a book from beginning to end. And I've loved to study the epistles. As I've gone through the epistles, I have had questions answered. I have looked at some difficulties, and I have been enlightened and helped. And it's a wonderful way to study. And I've been going through with you the last number of months when I've been speaking 1 Thessalonians and 2nd. It has a lot to do with prophecy. And prophecy is a difficult subject, especially for newer believers. Now, this church in Thessalonica can't be more than a year old. It's a young, young church. And the Apostle Paul didn't spend a lot of time there. So the Apostle Paul, of course, was in the habit of, while he was there, of taking every available moment with the believers to teach them as much as he could. And he taught them about prophecy. He mentioned that while he was with them, he had said some things. But they're new believers, and the environment around them is an environment where they could easily be confused, because there were many Jewish people there, and there were a number of Jews who became Christians, and they were clinging to the hope that one day the Messiah would come, the anointed one that is talked about in the Old Testament, and he would come, and he would set up an earthly kingdom according to the line of David, and he would rule for a period of time, and he would put down the nations and judge them. Part of their problem, though, was they weren't sure how it was going to work out. They knew it should take place. So there were people who were teaching and saying things about what is called the day of the Lord. Now, I've said this before. Define your terms. Know what these terms mean. The day of Christ is not the same as the day of the Lord. It's important to have definitions. It helps you understand where something fits. And according to, I'm going to be doing some reviewing before I go on, of course. And when I began to study this, I thought, well, I'll get it done on one Sunday. Well, last week I only got halfway through. And I thought, well, I'm going to get done this Sunday. Well, I speak the 18th. Of this month. That is if George Mueller doesn't call. But otherwise, I speak the 18th, and I plan to finish the chapter the 18th, because I will start at verse 13, and I will show you how the last exhortations are connected with our beliefs in prophecy. So basically, it's taken more time than I thought, but I enjoy teaching this way, and I enjoy studying it this way. So remember this. The believers were suffering. They must have been suffering a lot of persecution, because other churches were hearing about it. And other churches were hearing how stable they were and how they were growing. All right? So they were suffering. And somebody came along. Somebody said, look, the reason you're suffering is because you are really in the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is a long period of time. When the rapture takes place and the church is gathered up to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, the dead and the living, then begins a long number of years, a long period of time called the day of the Lord. The best way I could define it is saying this. The day of the Lord is when God actively becomes involved in human affairs. Now, today, he is not actively involved in human affairs. He can be. And we pray sometimes that he will open doors and close doors and do this and that. He can be. But it's not seen, except maybe through the eye of faith. But in those days, he will be actively involved in the affairs of man. And the world will know and understand. So they were told that they were in this period of time. And it shook them up. It got them off balance. If you look what he says in verse 2, you may not be quickly shaken from your composure. Now, I talked about that last week, but quickly shaken by either spirit, message, or letter. Somebody was coming in and said, the Lord gave me a message directly from him that we are in that time. Some other preacher came in, and he preached a series of messages, and he said, the reason you're suffering is because we're in that time. And then somebody came in with a false letter written by, they said, by Paul, that Paul says we are in that day. And Paul says, I had nothing to do with that letter. It has nothing to do with me. So what he wants to settle in this book, in this chapter, is where are they? What is to take place? And some of the order. Now, as we read through this, you're going to find some things that are not answered. In some verses, he will state two things so casually, and yet between the two things, there may be hundreds of years. So he's not giving us exact detail, all right? And so they were told they were in the day of the Lord, and because they were the day of the Lord is the reason why they were suffering. And they had been told otherwise by Paul. He says in verse 5, and I believe I stopped somewhere there, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Now, the wording, the grammar, and the original language is in such a way, this demands an answer of yes. It's a mild rebuke, and it demands an answer of yes. Yes, don't you remember? I told you these things. Now, how quickly we forget, especially with prophecy. So many confusing things that come out. And it is easy to be thrown off balance. And these people then needed to be calmed. They needed to be remember that the truth gives them stability, not being shaken in mind. All right. Verse 3, he talked about let no one deceive you. And he says, now he gives a little order. One, let nobody deceive you. First of all, something must come called the apostasy, falling away. All right. And then after this falling away apostasy will appear a man called the man of lawlessness. Some versions call him the man of sin, and it's the same thing. The man of lawlessness and man of sin, who is the son of destruction. Now, he will be destroyed. That is his goal. That is his end. And so two things take place. Now, in verse 4, he talks about something about this man. This man who comes, he will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That would be what we call the Antichrist. Antichrist can be in place of Christ or against, and this man will be both. It will appear in the temple. Now, when you read this, see, Paul is saying there will be a temple. And there will be a literal temple. He's not talking about just in a mystical way. There will be a temple. We've often heard that the Jewish nation, we've heard many times that people are preparing someday to conquer and take back the Dome of the Rock. And upon the foundation of the old temple, build a new one. That's one of Israel's hopes. So this man of lawlessness will appear. He will be revealed. Right now, he's not revealed. We don't know who he is. And to try to guess is, a waste of time. But he will appear. All right. And this man will then take a seat in the temple, and he will display himself as being God. He will take upon him and claim to have the attributes, the characteristics of God. Now, what I find interesting about this, if you think that Paul would have taken verse 9 and attached it to verse 4, because in verse 9, he says that the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders. And you would think that Paul would have put that up there and said, now he will show signs and wonders and power. But Paul mentions it later, and as we get down there, you'll see why. So there are two basic things. There will be an apostasy. And then the apostasy must take place, then this man will be revealed. This man opposes himself above every so-called God or object of worship. That means object of worship, that he is not only anti-Christ, but he's anti-theistic. Say, I am the one. There's nothing else. And so he will oppose all people's belief in any kind of God. And he will take that stand. And Paul says, verse 5, don't you remember I told you those things? Now let's go to verse 6. Verses 6 and 7 are going to tell us something else. And then I hope to give you more detail. Verses 6 and 7 are going to talk about the fact that the reason he isn't in the world right now is because someone is restraining him. Someone is holding it back. Someone is not letting it happen at this particular time. So, verse 6. Now, you know, I like that. You know, they already knew that what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. His time speaks of a male, a person. Now, this is interesting because he said, you know. And when I look at verse 5, in the beginning of verse 6, I think to myself, Paul, I wish you would have told us everything you told them. See, he said a lot. Probably one of the best lectures on prophecy you'll ever hear. But the one thing is, why, he's just answering a couple questions. That's all he wants to do. He wants to clarify what he told them and how mixed up they are. So in verse 6, now, you know what restrains. So there's a restrainer. Restrain means holding back. At this particular point in God's program, the restrainer is holding back the breakout of apostasy and evil. Now, there is apostasy in this world. There's a force actively at work against the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, against the truth of God, against the word of God, against the work of Christ on the cross. But one day, it will break out openly so that people will be totally deceived. So there's a restrainer. A time will come for the unveiling of who this man of sin is. And the man of sin will be revealed when the restrainer, who is now active, is removed. And that's why a present restrainer is needed, because he says, he restrains, verse 7, for the mystery of godliness is already at work. Working in our times. It's working now. But one day, it will just bust wide open. And the world will be deceived in a way it's never been deceived before. So the mystery of godliness is already at work. And why do we need a present restrainer? Well, obviously, somebody to hold him back. Now, I want to think, before I define the restrainer, in our day, this mystery is of lawlessness is already at work. The New Testament epistles teach a lot about this. You read through the epistles or the book of Acts, mark down where things are said about people who will corrupt the truth. Corrupt the truth so much that they will deceive us. In Acts chapter 20, and don't look this up, please. Write it down if you wish. But in Acts 20, 29, where Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, he says there will be grievous or savage wolves who come along. And they will not spare the flock. They will not spare the sheep. They will come in and rip up the church. 2 Peter and Jude talk about these men. And they give a good description. 2 Peter and Jude 4, they say they crept in silently, secretly, slowly. And once they're in, they take over. And Peter says they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when you deny the Lord Jesus Christ, you deny his virgin birth, you deny his substitutionary work on the cross, you deny his body resurrection. He said they came quietly. Well, how do you come in quietly? You don't come in banging your false doctrine. Bing. Come in quietly. Because in one place, it says in Timothy, they speak lies and hypocrisy, having the appearance of godliness but not being godly. So they come in. And I've told you, go to the internet sometimes and see what has happened. There are whole denominations and groups that no longer believe these basic things. And they go against the truth of the Word of God. They have modernized it. We call them liberation theologians. Liberation theology has borrowed from contemporary political movements around the world. And one of its principles is that of equality, and that certain groups of people should suffer because of what they have. They have more than others. But we'll move on, all right? So they come in quietly. And the Bible also explains the damage they do. The damage they do is in, again, Acts 20, 29, they do not spare the flock. Come in and Acts 20, 29, they hurt the body of Christ. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, Paul says they cause division and they deceive. Get into a church with one of these things, confuse some people. And then pretty soon you have discussions and hurts among the body of Christ. So they deceive and they divide. And it says simple hearts. Another translation is unsuspecting hearts. People who really think they're learning something more profound, more update. But they're really going against the word of truth. And then Timothy says they speak lies and hypocrisy. Hypocrite wears a mask. They speak lies and hypocrisy. They sound right. Timothy also says they consent not to wholesome words. 1 Timothy 6:3. They consent not to wholesome words. The wholesome words, he says, are the words of our Lord. The teachings of the Scripture are wholesome words. They give us life. They give us instructions. Believing in Jesus Christ brings a new birth. 2 Timothy 2:18 says they overthrow the faith of some. But Peter is really a hard nose in 2 Peter. He doesn't spare anything when he talks about these people. Peter says that, first of all, he says they bring in damnable heresies. Now, he means heresies that lead to damnation. And then Peter also says in 2 Peter 1, they're false teachers. 2 Peter 2:12, they're brood beasts. 2 Peter 2:19, they're servants of corruption. He really lays it on. And 1 John 2:18 talks about Antichrist. Many Antichrists have come into the world. By the way, I believe that's the only place where Antichrist is really used. But the point is this, it's already at work. But there's a restrainer, something that is holding it back from breaking it out full scale. And so it has not yet come to a climax. And the climax will be when the restrainer is removed. Something I'd like to show you in verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now we'll go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13. I thought I would just put this in. The mystery of lawlessness is already focused on the word work. And chapter 2, 13 says, and for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. It's the same Greek word, the same in the original. It means God is working in us when we become believers. He has that work at us, working, conforming us to the image of Christ. And then over here, In 2:7, he says it is now at work. So it is working. It's going on. It is going on, but it's been restrained. It's been held back. All right? So he talks here about the mystery of lawlessness. Now, it doesn't mean something unintelligible or mysterious. It means something that has not previously been made known. The church is a mystery. It is not revealed in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, God revealed it through His Son, that He is the head of the body of Christ, and we are members of that body, the church. So God often holds things back, and in the proper time, He reveals it. Yeah. And He shows. So the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's already going on, just like the Holy Spirit in our life, that evil is going on. And only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The restrainer will be removed. And when the restrainer is removed, then the man of lawlessness will be made known. All right. Now, Paul doesn't give details. He doesn't go into the 7 years and say 3.5 years will be a years of peace. And in 3.5 years after he sets himself up, he doesn't go into any of that. That's what annoys me sometimes. Paul, give me a couple more chapters. See, so I can piece it all together. But it is clear, the restrainer. Now, the restrainer continues to, the restrainer's taken out of the way. Now, who is the restrainer? Well, if you're dealing with Satan, because you'll see down here in verse 9 that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. If Satan is behind this, then the restrainer has to be more than a mortal man. Got to be somebody divine. Somebody who has authority over Satan. Somebody who can put limits on Satan. For example, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, in the days of Noah, our Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. So it gives me the impression in those days, the Holy Spirit, who's been in the world in the Old Testament, was still creating within the heart of man a sense of consciousness, a sense of morality, a sense of ethics, a sense of knowledge, not the way we have it, but Romans says they had understanding. Romans 1 says that. All right. So the question is, who is this person? Well, only a supernatural being can frustrate the work of Satan. Look at the Lord Jesus. He cast out demons. When he cast out demons, the demons argue with him. No, 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 you can't. They didn't have power. And he healed people, and Satan used some of the sicknesses, and our Lord healed him. There's another idea here that will help you understand. In Job chapter 1, verse 10, Satan is arguing with Job, with the Lord, and he's saying, look, you build a hedge around Job. Right. In other words, I can't get past that. See? You want to be past that. I want to do this. And the Lord says, okay, what? I'll tell you what. You can do that, but you can do nothing else. See, this restrainer is divine. And the restrainer has power over Satan. And so Satan did, and he came back, and he said, well, that was a piece of cake. You took his cattle, and anybody can get through economically. Okay, touch his body, but you can't kill him. And Satan was limited. He had no power. He built a hedge around. So what we're talking about is that the divine person who has power over Satan, the divine person who can put limits on Satan. Well, when the restrainer is moved, Satan will have his heyday. He will move and he will work. Then this man that will come will have the power of Satan, and he will do a number of incredible things. So the removal takes place before the manifestation of the lawless one. Now, maybe my logic isn't real great, but when I was born again, one of the things the Bible says, I received the Holy Spirit, came to live in me, not just be with me, live. But if you're a believer, he lives in you. The other thing he's done is he's baptized us all into a body called the church. And in these days, the Holy Spirit works through his church. Go into the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. This is the day of grace. This is the day when we're telling man, look, you have time to come. You can believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, another way we know that Satan's active today, but still not as active as he will be, because 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, when we share the gospel, he often blinds the minds of people. Satan blinds the minds of people that they will not believe. So he is at work when we're witnessing. Now, he may do it through some book somebody read, something somebody heard, arguments about something, and he blinds their minds. And while we're preaching the gospel, it's not getting through. So that's how it's at work today. But when the restrainer is removed, so I believe the restrainer is the Holy Spirit working through the church. Therefore, I believe that it has to do with God taking the church to be with himself. When the church is removed from the world, when the church is taken up to meet our Lord in the air, the activity of the Holy Spirit will not be the same as it is today. Now, the Holy Spirit will be alive and active during the tribulation period. People are going to believe. See, they're going to believe. There will be many people who believe. But nevertheless, this is who the restrainer is. It's the Holy Spirit's relationship in the church and his people. We are a body. There are diversities of gifts, but we have one spirit and one body. So that's who I think the restrainer is. I believe the scriptures teach that. All right, so here is some conclusion before we get to verses 9 to 12. I come up with three conclusions. One, the real apostasy has not yet come, even though It's at work. It's being restrained. Two, the man of sin is not yet revealed. And the reason is because the church has to leave. The restrainer has to go. And three, the Spirit of God has not been taken out of the way. These conditions still exist today. Remember, this is the day of grace. When you run into a drunk, when you run into somebody who's addicted to drugs, pornography, somebody who's been abusive, you are telling the people that Jesus Christ loves them and died for their sin. You're not condemning them. And you're telling them that God is pleading with them to come and just receive Him and have new life. This is the goal of the church. One of the blessings of being a missionary was that. Bumming through the mountains of Colombia, going to little towns tucked away, meaningless towns, where people were very poor, and some of them not well educated, and telling them, you know, God really loves you, and He sent His Son. Now, you know that. You go to Mass on Sunday. But let me tell you some more about it. And right now, well, some woman in Malaga had four daughters. One of them married Martin, the elder, by four different men. Nancy, Carolina, Yolanda, and Martin's wife, Lucy. Four daughters by four different men. And when we shared the gospel with them, they all came to Christ. And the mom was greatly relieved, and the daughters found some peace and meaning in life. And they're following the Lord. All right, we move on now, okay? So, verse 8. Now, after he's taken out of the way, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now, you see, in that verse, there are two things together, and there's hundreds of years between them. First thing he says, he will be revealed. And then he says, the Lord will judge him with the breath of his mouth. All it means is all God has to do is speak. pretty easy, isn't it? Say, just speak. That's how powerful God is. Just speak. And the judgment comes. But between those two are a lot of years. The man will be revealed. Then there will be what we call the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. Then God will come at the end with the saints and judge those in the tribulation. And then those who are believers in tribulation will go alive into the millennium. And Jesus will reign and rule. And after the millennium, where there are many people who are born, there will be another judgment, because at the end of the 1,000 years, it said Satan is released to go out and deceive hearts. Now, I want to say something that's a sidelight, but it's involved in it. The millennium will be what we call perfect environment, the kind of environment we want in this world. Wow. Read about it. Peace. The lion and the lamb lay down, and the swords and weapons will be changed to instruments of production. And yet at the end of that time, hearts can still be deceived. I want to tell you something. Perfect environment is not a guarantee that people will believe. Simple as that. People must, of their own accord, receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. All right. Now, so let's move on. All right. So the Lord will judge him by the breath of his mouth, just by merely speaking. I don't know what he'll say. The end is up. You're done, big guy. I don't know. and it's done. That's how powerful God is. Now let's go to verse 9, because as I said, boy, I think verse 9 should be up farther. And verse 9 says this. That is, speaking of the one who is revealed, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Satan will be behind this person. Satan will be behind him. The power of Satan would be working behind him. And how? With all power and signs and false wonder. And this is really interesting, because these are the same terms that are used about the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 2:22. It said the Lord came with signs and power, right? And wonders. And it says in Hebrews 2:4, same thing with the apostles. So this person is going to do some things. And they're not tricks. The hand is quicker than the eye. See, they're not tricks. The hand is quicker than the eye. This is going to be the power of Satan doing things. So much so that it says in one place that he can call down fire from heaven. And this is what it says in Acts when we turn, Revelation. So this man's going to appear, and he's going to appear with the signs that Jesus had and that the apostles had. Well, people are going to believe that. Wow. Wow. Only God can do that. Whoa. They're going to be deceived. I could say a lot more about that. So the deception is going to take place. And this is important. So Satan's power is behind him. Now, I'm going to read something in Revelations 13:13-14. Revelations 13:13-14. In the first part of Revelation, it talks about the beast coming up out of the sea. But in verse 13 and 14, it's talking about another beast, 11, out of the earth. And this one will exercise authority of the first beast, which means he is representing the first under his authority and power. This is who I think Paul is talking about. Anyway, and and makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Now, here's what it says. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of man, and deceive those who dwell on earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform. You see? He has signs. He's going to give signs. Even fire come on out of the sky. When Elijah was facing the false prophets, and they were dancing around, begging their God, cutting themselves, and Elijah's making fun of them. Look at yelled louder. He's probably out to lunch. See? He has another appointment. Scream louder. And they're all running around, cutting himself and yelling. And he's having fun with them. He's all hyper. Read that. I find it comical. And then when it's Elijah's time, Elijah just goes and prays, and fire comes out of heaven. You see what these men are going to say? See that? You see that fire? See, Elijah had the power of God on his side. Oh, yeah. And people will be deceived. That's how he will gain his power, the deception, the falsehood. And doesn't mean they're fraudulent, doesn't mean it's trickery. I believe it's real, the signs and the wonders. I believe it's real. Now, who is going to be deceived? I want to finish this. And on the 18th, we'll start at verse 13. Verse 11. All right, back to verse 10, I'm sorry. And with all deception of weakness for those who perish. Now listen, why are they perishing? Because they did not receive love of the truth, what? So as to be saved. It's gospel. You believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Oh, there's too many hard things about believing in him. Resurrection and ascension and all of this stuff. New bodies. The people who perish, the people who are deceived, do not love the truth. And what does the truth lead them to? To be saved. Are you saved? Really? Have you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you brought all of the muck and crud of your life to him and just laid it at his feet and said, thank you, Father, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to shed his blood in my place. So, this is the people who would be deceived. These are. They would perish. Now, verse 11. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might not be, so they might believe what is false. What do you mean God sent them a deluding influence? It just simply means God says, you want to believe that and do it? Go on. God's not going to force you to come to him. And he's not going to force you to believe. And he's not going to force you to accept his Son. It is you who come and accept Jesus Christ. And what God's going to simply do is turn him over to the deluding spirit. You believe the lie? Believe the lie. Okay. God will not force you. Won't twist your arm. But he'll point you to his Son. And you see, that's a marvelous work. Jesus Christ shedding his blood on the cross. And realizing it's from my sins. It's my punishment. Wow. And my sins are forgiven. All of that crud, stuff I brought to the cross, is all gone. Wiped out by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So he comes with signs, wonders, miracles, deceives those who will not be saved, and God allows them to live under a deluding spirit. God just allows them so that they may believe what is false. Verse 12, in order that all may be judged who do not believe the truth. Now look what he says in verse 10. They don't believe the truth to be saved. Right? And they will not be saved. And they believe something false, verse 11. And they will be judged who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So the restrainer is removed. This man of sin, lawlessness is revealed. May I use the term that it's kind of crude, but all hell will break loose during the tribulation. And I mean that in the literal sense. And people will be taken up with this false delusion. So who are the people who will be deceived? Who are the people who will be judged? Those. I love this. Who do not love the truth so as to be saved. And in verse 12, people who did not believe the truth. You come to Christ this morning quietly by yourself. You know, when I was a missionary, I didn't need many people of the Lord, personally. But I had many, many come back to me and said, John, last week after your messages, on Thursday night I took a walk and I understood what you said. The elder at Malaga, Martin and I, were so close friends, like dear brothers. I never let him to the Lord. He came back one time and just told me, you know what? Last week, it came clear, and I received him as my Savior. And he never turned back. So you can receive Christ this morning, have someone pray with you. You can receive Christ this morning and have someone listen to you and help you understand it. You can take these truths and wrestle it out with the Holy Spirit this week, and then one day surrender to the work of Jesus Christ. But you need to be saved. See, all who are not saved would be judged. And God will send them a deluding spirit. And you can see how that's already at work in the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. When we think of the Bible and the message of the cross, we think of the things that are coming, how easy it is to be deceived. We wonder why we still aren't deceived. We're in awe of the fact that we heard the message and even struggling with it, we became believers, and we have a hard time understanding how that could be, because we rebelled for so long and loved our sin. We know, Father, that one day the church will be taken out of this world and the man of lawlessness will be revealed. And he will be the power of Satan behind him, and he'll do signs and wonders and miracles and bring down fire from heaven, deluding people. And we know that those who would be judged at the end will be those who did not receive the truth to be saved. Thank you, Father, for the work of Christ on the cross. We thank you and we pray that someone will be saved and know Jesus Christ as Savior. We pray in Jesus' name.